Exodus chapter 19 this morning. Exodus chapter 19. And this is a very helpful chapter, especially for us as we are here in corporate worship this morning, because this is a chapter of how to prepare yourself to come into the presence of God with God's people. Now, people will always say, well, is God not everywhere? Can I not worship God everywhere, every day? Well, yes, you can. But, of course, there are special blessings in special corporate places of worship. God says in Psalm 133, where all the unity of God's people are met together, he says, there am I to pour out a blessing in the midst of them. Jesus says, where two or three are met together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So the story of the life of Moses switches back now from Moses and his family of chapter 18 to the nation. And we discover in verse 1 of chapter 19 that the nation are met at a place called Mount Sinai. Now, Mount Sinai is a huge mountain, thought to be maybe 6,000 or 7,000 feet tall. And at the top of it, there's a big ridge of rocks. So it's almost like a pulpit. And God is going to come and meet the nation here at Mount Sinai. And God is going to meet them from the top of this nation and preach to them a very long sermon. In fact, you can say the next 57 chapters or so of the Bible are really tied up with this period of time that they camp for 11 months at Mount Sinai. So it's a long time. Now, why does God spend so much time dealing with Israel here and so much time recording it in Scripture? Well, of course, the answer is obvious, because it's very important what's going to happen here at Mount Sinai. Now, if you want to just get a simple overview of the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 1 to 18, where we've reached, really deals with God's deliverance of Israel, God's provision for them, and bringing them to Mount Sinai. And then Exodus 19 to verse chapter 24 is really God's revelation of his holiness, where he's going to teach them about himself. And he's going to spend all of these chapters explaining in some detail what he expects from them. Of course, what he expects from us as well. And then the last section of the book of Exodus, chapter 25 to chapter 40, God will deal more with the tabernacle and explain the principles of worship to him and fellowship with him in the worship of God. So really, that's a simple outline of this book of Exodus. So here in chapter 19, we're beginning this new section. We've left behind all the narrative stuff about how he delivered them from Egypt and brought them to the Sinai. But now he's going to take all these next 7 or 8 chapters explaining who he is as God. Explaining what he means when he says, I am a holy God. Of course, the lessons that he teaches Israel, he's trying to teach you and me. Now, verse 1 tells us they had been out of Egypt for 3 months. So it's taking them 3 months to get across the Red Sea, 3 months to find their way to this Mount Sinai, where God is going to meet them and start to reveal a little bit more of his holiness. Now, it's important to notice this. And there are a lot of people get confused. God is going to give the Ten Commandments, and he's going to give many other laws to Israel in these next chapters. And there are some people, they say, this is the first beginning of the law. No, it's not. The law of God always exists throughout time, because the law of God reveals who God is. It's his character. All that happens in these chapters is Israel receive a written summary of the law for the first time. But before Exodus chapter 19 and the rest of these chapters, they've always had the law. It's always been wrong to murder someone. It's always been wrong to commit adultery long before Exodus chapter 19. In fact, if you go way, way back to the very first family, you discover that Cain was punished by God for murdering his brother Abel, wasn't he? Murder was always wrong. Before God says in Exodus 20, thou shalt not kill, murder's always been a sin. There were millions and probably billions of people who were killed in a global flood because they broke God's moral law. And they were held accountable for breaking God's moral law. So the law of God exists throughout all of time. Because it is who God is. All that happens in these chapters is Israel received the written form of it. And only in a summary form. They don't reveal it all at one time. They're given it over a number of chapters. So keep that in mind as you read this. Because there are some people and they say, oh, this is the first part of the law. This is the first time the law is revealed. No, it's not. In fact, in Romans chapter 2, we're told that the law of God is written on the hearts of every man and every woman. The law of God is written, Romans 2, 14 and 15, in the hearts of the unsaved as well as the saved. So the law has always existed. It didn't come into existence in Exodus chapter 19. Now, Israel will be camped at the front or in front of Mount Sinai for 11 long months. Now, you could imagine they would be asking themselves, why doesn't God let us go to the promised land? After all, we've been in Egypt for over 400 years. We've been 3 months out of Egypt. Why the delay for 11 months now that we have to camp at the bottom of this mountain? Of course, the answer is God wants them to really understand his law. He wants them to take time to grasp the significance of who he is before they enter the promised land. Because if they enter the promised land without a deep enough appreciation of who God is, then they will be spiritually immature when they enter the promised land. Now, verse 3, Moses is called up unto the mountain, and when he gets there, God tells him a number of things that he has to tell Israel. Verse 4 begins the message. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. So God begins this message of his revelation of himself to Israel by reminding them of who God is and what God has already done for them. And he uses a metaphor which is very familiar to the children of Israel of an eagle. Now, you may not be so familiar with an eagle, because in Singapore we don't have eagles. Or if we do, they're almost non-existent. But in the desert where they are, eagles were a very familiar bird. And the children of Israel knew a number of things about eagles. They knew that eagles travel very fast. Eagles have very powerful wings. And when the young of an eagle needs protection, the mother will put the eagle on their wings and fly them. In fact, one of the ways they will teach their children, their little eaglets, to fly is they will push them out of the nest and let them fall and try and get the little eaglets to fly. And if they fail to fly, the mother will swoop down below and catch them and bring them up again. And they will keep doing this until the baby eagle learns the techniques of flying. And God says to Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bear you on eagle's wings. Now, notice the pronoun that he uses here. Who did all the deliverance? It's God, isn't it? I did unto you. And of course, if you've been reading carefully the first 18 chapters of the book of Exodus, what do you discover? You discover that Israel did nothing to save themselves. Israel were slaves in Egypt. And you also discover Israel didn't deliver themselves, did they? They didn't start a terrorist campaign to blow up the pyramids, to force Pharaoh to get rid of them. They didn't raise an army to fight against Pharaoh. They were not the ones who brought 10 plagues upon Egypt. When they got to the Red Sea, what did Moses tell them? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. It was God who moved the Red Sea apart and brought them across. And then it was God who brought the Red Sea on top of Pharaoh and his host. It was all of God. And then when they ran out of water, who provided the water? God did. When they ran out of food, who gave them manna? God did. So from beginning to end, everything in the lives of the children of Israel to this point has been the grace of God, the goodness of God. And Israel was taken care of by God like a mother eagle takes care of their little birds that she has. And God is just flying them through the ups and downs of the wilderness, ups and downs of Egypt, providing, protecting them from all harm. And sometimes God makes them wait, like the mother puts them out of the nest and they fall down. And just before they hit the ground, the mother sweeps in and picks them up again. That's what God has been doing to Israel in these 18 chapters. And of course, that's what God does to us. He keeps trying, prodding us, trying to test us, trying to make us fly a little bit more by ourselves. But each time when we get into trouble, when we're at the point of no return, God sweeps in at the last moment to deliver us and to protect us. And how do I know that? Because you're all here today. Isn't that right? You're all still alive. You're all well fed. You're all still breathing. You all still have the Word of God to renew you again. You're not in jail. You're not being persecuted. God's still taking care of you every moment of every day. And it's a beautiful picture of the grace of God in the life of the child of God. And that's something we often forget. We're like the little boy who he met a Christian man when he was walking down the street and he was carrying a loaf of bread. And the man said to the little boy, "Where did you get that?" And he said, "From the grocer, from NTUC. And the man said, "Oh." He says, "Well, where did NTUC get the bread?" He said, "Oh, from the baker." Well, the man says, "Well, who did the baker get the bread from?" "Oh," he said, "from the farmer." And the man said to the little boy, "Where did the farmer get the bread from?" The little boy says, "From God. From God." We too often focus on the NTUC and forget about the original source, don't we? We focus on the middleman, not on the original source of the goodness in our lives. And all of you got up this morning, maybe you had breakfast at Cafe MM, maybe you were downstairs, maybe you had it in your home, and you ate your food. And very few of us thought, "God give me this. God give me this." Most of you, indeed not most of you, all of you, breathed out carbon dioxide, breathed in oxygen. You're still doing it, I hope. Who gave you the oxygen? God did. Not the government. Government tries to tax us for it, but the government doesn't give it to us. Who give us the water in our taps to wash with, to eat with, to have the tea with? Who give it? Doesn't come from the scientist. NUS didn't give it to us. NTU didn't give it to us. The United Nations didn't give it to us. Who gave it to us? Freely. As a blessing. God did. And our children are taught all about photosynthesis and all of these things. And they're not taught who gave us photosynthesis. How stupid is it that we're not taught the real source of these things? And Israel here had to be reminded, because Israel are like you and I. They forget very quickly the source of their blessings. And God reminds them, "Listen, I was the one who took care of you. Not Moses, not Aaron, not yourselves, not your leaders. It was me who took care of you. I was like the mother eagle, sweeping in at the last moment to deliver you, protecting you, and doing it at speed, and doing it safely, and doing it in a way that protected you from harm and danger. But then God says in verse 5 something else. After explaining what he had done for them and bringing them unto himself, he says, now therefore, so anytime you see the word therefore, it's a conclusion that follows from what he's just said. So in verse 4, he's explained, I delivered you, I protected you, I provided for you like the mother eagle out of grace. Now therefore, there's a conclusion that's going to follow. If, so this is a condition. It's not something that just automatically follows. God says, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And verse 6 goes on to say, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God says, I have provided for you, I have brought you unto myself, I have protected you, I've taken care of you, I've redeemed you, I've delivered you. Now, therefore, in light of that, there's a response required from you and from me. And here's what God says, if you will keep my word, my covenant, my words, then I will bless you as a nation, as a people. And you will become a holy people. You'll become a blessed people. You'll become a people that's blessed above all the nations of the earth, and all the world will be blessed through you. Now, did God keep that promise? Well, in the past, Israel, as a people, were a physical blessing to the world and a spiritual blessing to the world. How do we know they were a spiritual blessing? Well, we are recipients of that spiritual blessing. This book is predominantly written by what? Jewish people. The Lord Jesus Christ was a Jew from the tribes of Israel. The 12 apostles were all Jews. So as a spiritual blessing to the whole world, none of us here are Jewish, the Jews have been that blessing, haven't they? That holy nation. That peculiar people, that nation of kings and priests. In other words, they brought the authority of God's word and they've lifted up the name of God before man. They've been a real blessing. They've also been a physical blessing, a material blessing. Down through the centuries, right up to the present day, the Jewish people have been a material blessing to the world. 20% of all the Nobel Prizes for science, for literature, for economics have been awarded to the Jewish people for their contributions to those fields of endeavor. Yet the Jews make up less than a fraction of 0.05% of the world's population. They've been, and they continue to be, a material blessing. Those of you who have a handphone, the technology comes from the Jews. Those of you, when you go to the dentist and they put the little anesthetic in your mouth so you don't start screaming when they drill and fill, the technology comes from the state of Israel, the Jews. I could just multiply example after example after example. Israel has been and continues to be a blessing to the whole world. Sadly, today it's not a spiritual blessing anymore. Its past was a spiritual blessing to the world. Its present is not, because they're in darkness spiritually. But of course, the good news is this, and I won't take time to talk about it in any detail. God promises at the end of the book of Zechariah, they will one day not just be a material blessing, but they will one day in the future become what? A spiritual blessing to the whole world. Isn't it amazing? The greatest preachers of the New Testament church, the greatest church planters, the greatest evangelists, the greatest Bible teachers were Jews, like the Apostle Paul. So when the Jews are saved in the end times, in this great revival, when the whole nation comes to Christ, I believe the greatest spiritual advancement of the church will be when there's millions of Jews converted to Jesus Christ in the end times. But that's a separate question. But here, they're warned in verse 6 and 5 and 6 that if you serve me, if you keep my word, God says, I'll bless you. And you'll be a blessing to others. And of course, that principle is true for us as well as for the Jews. It's no different. And you can be a blessing to others by walking with God. Of course, the opposite is true. The converse of this is true. If you don't keep God's word, you won't become a blessing. You'll become what? A curse. A snare. A problem in the lives of others. Now, God in verse 5 and 6 is inviting Israel to serve him. He just says in verse 4, I've done this for you. Now therefore, in verse 5 and 6, I invite you to come and walk with me and know me and follow my words and obey my commandments. And I'll bless you and I'll keep you, he says. So he's issuing the invitation. But he puts this little word, if, is conditional. You have to make a choice in verse 5. So verse 7, Moses explains all this to the people. Now, verse 8 is going to be the people's choice. How will they respond to the invitation? And here's what they say. And all, notice this, not some of the people, all the people, answered together. So they had unity of purpose, unity of thought, unity of heart. God had issued the invitation, if you keep my commandments, I'll bless you. You'll be my people. And here's what they said. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, do you need a PhD to understand that statement? Is that a simple statement? Is it a transparent statement? Is it all-encompassing statement? Yes, it is. They said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, was that the wrong answer they give? No. It was the right answer, wasn't it? It was the correct answer. The problem was, as we say, words are cheap. And you can tell these people almost without thinking, they know how to say the right thing in the right place. You know, they're in the presence of God, they're at Mount Sinai, and God says to them, if you keep my voice, if you keep my words, you keep my commandments, I'll bless you and make you a chosen nation, a blessed people to the whole world. And immediately you can tell they're all standing up saying, oh yes, we'll do this. Everything. That sounds good. I like the sound of that. God's going to bless me and make me a holy people and a famous people and a privileged people. Yes, I'll do this. And they talk very quickly. You almost could say they spoke rashly. Now, how do I know they spoke rashly? For two reasons. Number one, these were the people whining and complaining all the time against God for the previous four or five chapters, weren't they? These were the people that were even going to stone Moses. But even more importantly, because I have the Bible, and I know what's going to happen in the next chapters. Because the next chapters, before Moses even gets down from the Mount Sinai, they're worshipping the golden calf. Engaged in all kinds of sin. And all the way through the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they're rebelling against God. In fact, the whole generation doesn't even make it into the promised land because of their sin. But you see, when God asks the question, who's going to follow me? Immediately they all say, oh, yes, me. And isn't that just so typical of so many professing Christians? They'll just say the words, I'm praying for you, and you've never seen them in the prayer meeting. I mean, it's a joke. And they'll quote God's word to a person, God be with you, God will take care of you, God will bless you. And they never lift a finger to help anybody. And they'll quote the Bible. They'll use God's name. And they'll take oaths to become church members, to become spouses. They'll sing hymns and they'll say, "All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give." And they can barely lift a finger to do anything for God. Old Leonard Ravenhill, he's dead now, he always used to say, "Christians don't tell lies, they just come to church and sing them." Isn't that true? We're just like the children of Israel. When God says, "Are you willing to do it?" "Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Oh, I serve the Lord. I'm God's child. I'm God's man. I'm God's woman. I'm going to be a Christian in my home, in the workplace." And we leave church with all the best of intentions. And we quickly make these statements. But how soon we forget them. How soon we forget them. And I say this to you in a very dignified way. Don't say it if you don't mean it. Don't say it if you don't mean it. Because if you say it, God will hold you to it. Don't say it. Better that you go out the door and say to people, "I'm actually not a Christian. I'm not sure." Than to say, "I'm a Christian," and then go out and live like the devil. Isn't that right? Better you just keep quiet. Say to the person, "Well, just wait and see. I'm trying to do my best to walk with God." Than to make a big statement. Talk big and not live up to it. And Israel are like that. They're just full of big talkers straight away. "Oh, we'll serve the Lord. Oh, God. All. Not some. All." How long did that promise last? One chapter. One chapter. You know, God is not so easily fooled by the big talkers. Because he says to Moses, "Come on up to the mountain now. They've said the statement, well, we're going to test them. And I'm going to explain to them exactly what it means to walk with God in these Ten Commandments and in the other laws I will give them." Now, by the way, they spoke this, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do," before they'd even heard all the law. They'd received it all in the written form, all the regulations. Straight away, "Oh, we'll just obey. No problem. This is easy." God says, "Okay, just hold on. Moses, you come on up. And we'll just see how easy it is." You notice God doesn't respond and say, "Oh, thank you very much. That's the best words I've heard. We'll all be friends now. Things will be perfect." No, God knows the fickleness of human character. God says to Moses, after Moses had repeated in verse 9 the words of the people unto the Lord, the promises of the people, God says, "Now I'm going to reveal myself in a very special way on this mountaintop. I'm going to come down and I'm going to really preach a sermon effectively from this mountaintop. And I'm going to meet with these people and I'm going to meet with you, Moses. In an unprecedented way, they're going to see my power, my glory on this mountain." And before they do, God says, "You've got to prepare themselves." And here's the rules that God gave them to prepare themselves. Verse 10, he says, "Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai." So the first thing he says to them, they have to prepare themselves physically, outwardly. Wash their clothes. Now, why did God say, "Wash their clothes"? Well, because the washing of the clothes is going to be a symbol that they understand that to meet God, you need to have purity. Okay? It's not the type of washing powder they use is good or bad or anything like that. It's to say that they have to, even by the way they dress, is to symbolize something, that they're coming to meet God in this place. And then God says, verse 12, thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount shall be surely put to death. And then he explains, man or beast, verse 13, will be put to death. So God says there needs to be put a fence around this mountain. And nobody is to touch it, man or beast, or they will die. Now, why does God say that? Because he wants to teach them something from the object, that God has boundaries for our lives, that there are things that we are not to go over in our lives. You know, there are a lot of people and they say, I just believe in relationship, not religion. It sounds really nice. You hear people say this, don't they? Oh, I'm not someone who believes in rules. I just believe in my relationship with the Lord. And they think that's pious. Let me tell you this. Your relationship is built on rules. Built on rules. And you'll discover the one who gives them the rules is the Lord. The one who says, thou shalt not, is God. And God wants you and I to learn this lesson. Before you come into worship and into fellowship and into relationship with him, you have to understand there are boundaries. There are rules. You're not free to live any old way you want. There's no point in being converted if you're the same person after you're converted. Isn't that right? Paul says you become what? A new creature. God's not in the business of patching up sinners. He's in the business of giving them what? A new heart. A new mind. A new life. And Israel has to learn this through this physical restraint around Mount Sinai, that there are boundaries when you approach God. He's not like anybody else. He's not your buddy. And when you come to worship God, you're not to treat him like other people. He's not your boyfriend. He's not your pal. He's God. The Almighty God. The Holy God. The God who made heaven and earth. You don't know anybody like him. He's not like anybody you know. He's different. And he wants you to know he's different. Another thing, they were to restrain themselves. Verse 15, they were to sanctify themselves outwardly, washing their clothes. They were to be, come not at your wives, the men and the women, to remain celibate for a few days from each other. Now, why was that a rule? For a very simple reason, so that they would have no distractions in focusing on God when they came into this place of worship. Now, I've been in churches in Romania where the men and the women even sit in separate parts of the church. They have this row down the middle, and the men sit on one side and the women sit on the other side. I don't think you have to go to that length, but that's what they do. Because they want to emphasize when they come to worship, there's to be no distractions. The focus is to be on God. And God alone when you come into the presence of God. And that's a great principle to learn. That God's trying to teach this people. That I am not like other people. The Creator is not like his creatures. He's different. And you need to respect that. This book is not like any other book that you have in your library. This is God's Word. This place of worship is not like any other place in Lucky Plaza. This is God's house where we come together to worship God. Oh, there's a difference. When you come to God in prayer, it's not like any other conversation you have with other people. You're coming into the presence of Almighty God. And Israel has to learn these lessons. And you have to learn these lessons. This story is not here simply for the benefit of the Jews. It's for your benefit. Because later on in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, all these things in the Old Testament were written for our learning and admonition. They're for you and I to learn from. Now, verse 16 says, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning. So it took 3 days for them to prepare themselves to meet God in this amazing, spectacular, unprecedented way. And when they came to the mount on the third day, there were thunders and lightnings. Now, I don't know about you. I don't like lightning. I was once on an airplane that was hit by lightning coming into Heathrow. And it wasn't a pleasant experience. You know, there are some crazy people that enjoy that. Well, I certainly don't. And I certainly don't even enjoy going on those roller coaster things. I don't understand why people pay to be frightened. I don't understand the logic in that. I don't get a thrill out of that. Feeling I might die. Well, I don't get a thrill out of that. Or these people who do these bungee jumps or anything. I wouldn't do any of that. I wouldn't do it if they paid me. Never mind me paying them for the privilege of frightening myself. But thunder and lightnings. We have a lot of lightning here in Singapore, don't we? It would be a very foolish person that goes out into the middle of one of those great storms at the center of it and starts to laugh and tee-hee and enjoy, wallow in it. What's God doing by sending the thunder and lightning? He's showing his awesome power. You know, in a lightning storm, there are millions upon millions of electricity volts go through a lightning storm. It's a tremendous demonstration of the power of nature. And of course, behind nature is the Creator. And God uses this in a very visible way to demonstrate to Israel, this is a powerful God. You know, every morning they got up and the little manna was on the ground and the water was coming out of the rock. You know, and after 3 or 4 months of this, you start to get used to it, don't you? And you say, well, God's very nice. You know, nice little bread to eat, nice little delicacy every morning. It's like going to the Crystal Jade restaurant for free every day. And having your own little water dispenser. And people start to get an idea, God's very cuddly. He's just like a friend. He's just like an old uncle who takes care of you. And God is showing by the thunder and lightning, no. Beware of who I am. Beware of who I am. Don't play the fool with me. I can do great damage. In the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul says, our God is a consuming fire. Because it's so easy to focus on the God who gives you the manna and forget about the God who drowned the whole army in the Red Sea. Very easy to forget that. Very quick to forget that. And the thunder and the lightning and the clouds, thick cloud, and the trumpet, the loud trumpet sounding, is a reminder to everybody that this is God. This is a great God. He's not like you. He's not like me. Moses brought the people to the Mount Sinai, and we're told the whole mountain quaked greatly. It shook violently. Like an earthquake. Now, I've never been in an earthquake, and I have no desire to be in an earthquake, but I'm told it's a very frightening experience. Do you know who else was frightened that day? Moses was frightened. Because it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 that Moses trembled with fear on that mountain. Moses, Aaron, Joshua, the whole nation were shaken out of any complacency that day when they came to Mount Sinai in the presence of God. Now, God doesn't do this every week. I wish he kind of did. It'd be good if he came here and shook this whole Lucky Plaza and shook most of you and the thunder and lightning came down. I think most of us would be a lot more careful how we came to church, wouldn't we? If God did that. But he doesn't. He only does it occasionally, every now and then. He chooses to really manifest his power in a very spectacular way. And he shows Israel that day at the beginning of the giving of the law, the written form of it, who he really is. And verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. So God says to Moses, listen, I want you to go down, Moses. Even though the lightning and the thunder and the darkness, the thick clouds here on top of the mountain, and the mountains shaking, God says, you better go down, Moses. And tell the people, don't touch the mountain. Don't cross the boundary. What does Moses say? Verse 23. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai. For thou chargest us, saying, set bounds upon the mount and sanctify it. And so Moses says to the Lord, listen, don't worry. We've already told the people. We've even put a little fence or a border around the mountain so that even if people simply slip and fall towards the mountain, there'll be something to restrain them from touching the mountain or an animal. In other words, Moses said, no, don't worry. It's all taken care of. I've already sorted this out. What does God say? Verse 24. Away. Get thee down. And thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let the priests and the people break through to come upon unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon. Let not the people, sorry, and the priests. What does God say? He says, no, Moses, I know better than you, Moses. I know people. I know human nature. The moment your back is turned, Moses, the moment the thunder and the lightning ceases, the trumpets stop playing, some of them will try to come close to the mountain. They'll forget. They become what? Complacent, handling holy things. Isn't that true of all of us? The more we come to church, the more we read the Bible, the more we pray, often the more complacent we become. The more we get up every day and things worked out the way we thought they were going to work out, what happens? The more complacent we become. The more casual with God we become. And every now and then when a crisis breaks out, yes, we start panicking and we pray and we say, Lord, we need you. But as soon as the crisis is over, close the Bible again. Time to put the slippers on. Count our CPF and our savings and say, isn't life easy? Isn't life wonderful? Oh yes, we need God. You know, maybe at the end of life, I'll give him a shout again. Or maybe when there's another crisis, I'll think about him again. But for now, I'll handle this bit myself. It's going so well. And we start to become casual with God again, don't we? Complacent about God again. Oh, we may still come to church and read the Bible and sing the hymns, but it really is not that important to us. We could even say this, it's incidental to our lives. When the food comes, well, we'll say it. We have a little ritual. Well, thank you, Lord, for this food. Bless the food. But really, the words don't mean very much. And God says to Moses, these people are so spiritually weak and immature that the moment the thunder and the lightning stops, some of them will try to touch the mountain. They won't respect my boundaries. They won't. They will try to take advantage of them. And before you shake your head and say, that wouldn't be me, oh, that's you, isn't it? That's you. And God has to remind Moses here to remind himself and the others again, afresh. Now you would say, they've just seen the thunder and lightning. They've just seen the mountain shake. Surely that would keep them quiet for at least a few months. They've seen the 10 plagues in Egypt. They've seen Pharaoh's army destroyed in the Red Sea. Surely that would keep them quiet for a few months at least. But no, God says they won't even last 24 hours, Moses. Won't even last 24 hours. And you know, there are a lot of Christians, they make commitments. I've heard all the talk. oh, Pastor Paul, if God does this for me, I'll be doing this, and I'll be serving the Lord, and I'll give out tracts, and I'll be at the prayer meeting, and I'll be serving the Lord, I'll go on a mission trip, and I'll give this and that and the other. And they make all these pledges, and you know how many of them fulfill the pledge? I would say 1%. If we got every Christian to do 50% of what they promised, the church would be in revival. 50%. You know who the most untrustworthy people are? The Christians. Sorry to say. But that's a reality. God here, He's speaking to us as much to Moses, and He's saying, don't speak too soon. Don't disrespect my boundaries. Don't take my grace and be complacent with it. Don't think to yourself, because you got up this morning and you are healthy and strong, that tomorrow you'll get up and be the same. How many of us think tomorrow I could be unwell? None of us, do we? When we get up every morning, we believe deep down in our minds that we're still young and healthy, that everything's going to work out today. You know, sometimes I am foolish enough to think that I can run around and play sports. My son says to me, come out and play football. So I go out and I play, and then, oh. The next day you wake up and you realize what? You're 46, not 26. You might not even last the next day. By the end of the day, you know, don't you? We become complacent. And God is letting Israel know, no. Don't mistake my grace for weakness. Don't try to take advantage of me. Don't try to cross my boundaries and think that you get away with it. Now, God puts a very severe punishment. He says, the person who touches the mountain, man or beast, will die. Now, you say to me, well, that's very severe. That's not very loving. All these people say, it's not very loving. God's a God of love. Yes, but the Bible says, love is only one of His attributes. He also has this other attribute called holiness, justice, and anger. And if you play the fool with Him, He'll treat you like a fool. And He'll deal with you as a fool. And God says, this is my standard, and I'm going to enforce the standard to demonstrate to Israel once and for all, I'm a holy God, and you're not to play around with me. And I'll even let people die to teach the lesson. And you know, even good people can make a mistake about this. Let me give you an illustration of this. King David, after he became king of all of Israel, he had a great motive. He wanted to bring the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom and bring it up to Jerusalem. And there he wanted to build a great temple for the Lord and honor the Lord. And he was very excited, very thrilled to do something for God. And his motive was good. And yet we are told in the story that David took a brand new set of oxen and a cart, and he put the Ark of God on the cart, which he was told not to do. And he had a man called Uzzah, who was very cocky, who learned to be complacent with holy things. And the ark stumbled, and the cart stumbled, and then Uzzah put his hand to touch the ark to stop it falling off. And what happened? God struck Uzzah down dead. And David was very upset. Huh? He took a huff. He says, just leave the ark there. I'm not going to touch it. Who can work with a God like this? So strict. So many rules. But after a period of time, David went back to his house. He reflected on who God is. And it began to dawn on David's heart. This is a holy God and you must follow His way. You can't play the fool. You can't do what you like with Him. It's not a buffet. You can't pick and choose which parts of the Bible suit you. He's not your buddy that you can negotiate with. He's God. And David had to submit himself to God's rules and bring the ark up the right way. He had to learn a very painful lesson about this. And you know, why is God making Israel go through all these rules and regulations and boundaries as they come to Mount Sinai? Why do they have to wash themselves for 3 days, wash all their clothes, keep themselves to abstain from any intimate relationships? Why do they have to come to a boundary and not come too close to this mountain? What's the reason and the purpose in all of this? It's very simple. God's setting forth a standard of his holiness that he wants you and I to grasp who he really is. He is a holy God. And you see, Israel's problem was that they were spiritually immature. They hadn't grasped yet. That's why they were whining so much. Every time there was a little problem, they're up complaining. They're treating God like they're trade unions. You know, he's the employer and they can come and whine to him, threaten him. We'll go and strike. And God's trying to teach them something here. You need to grow up. You need to be taught who God really is. And before you can prosper in the promised land, you need to get your heart settled on these things. You need to get your life disciplined on these things. And you know, sad, tragically, most of them never did, because most of them never made it into the promised land. They never learned. Never grew up. And you'll discover there are many professing Christians who never, ever grew up. They may have white hair. They may be, able to tell you, I became a Christian 50, 60, 70 years ago. But they're as immature today as they were 50 years ago. Still haven't learned the ABC of Christianity. Never grew up. Never can prosper. Never can do anything for God. So what's the lessons from this incident that God wants you and I to take away? The first one's obvious, isn't it? Take the worship of God seriously. Seriously. Because this chapter teaches us God takes it seriously, doesn't it? And we live in a day where people are so casual about God. So irreverent about God. And people come to God all frivolous ways. They come into his presence when it suits them. They dress any way they want when they come to church. They come whenever time suits them. God has to wait on them. They sing if they want to sing. And while they're singing, they're thinking of about 10 other different things. What they want to do this afternoon or tomorrow. And when the word of God is preached, they're reading it and thinking of 5 other things. And some will even dare, as soon as the service is over, go around and gossip about other Christians in the presence of God. Now, what does that tell you about a person who behaves that way? That just tells you they haven't met God yet. Don't know him. Don't know him. Because if you've met God and you've come to worship God, nothing else will grab your attention but God. Some of you have heard the story of this lady who came to this pastor. And she complained to him. She said, all the people in this church are terrible and they gossip and they have no interest in the things of God. And I'm really fed up. There's so many hypocrites in this church. And the pastor said, and she said, I'm going to leave. Very self-righteous. And the pastor said to her, yes, you can leave. And you should leave. As long as you do one thing for me. He says, next Sunday when you come, as soon as the service is over, I want you to hold a cup of coffee in one hand
and a cup of hot chocolate or Milo in the other hand, and I want you to walk round and round the church for 30 minutes. And Noah said, okay. That's the next Sunday, the woman came and she walked round the church with the hands full of this hot liquid in both hands. And after the people had gone home, the pastor met her and he says to her, he said, did you hear anything bad today? She said, no, I didn't. He said, why not? She says, because I was so concentrating not to spill the coffee and the Milo so I would not burn my hands that I hadn't time to think about other people and what they were saying. And the pastor said to her, that's exactly what your problem is. You have not been concentrating on worshiping God. You've been concentrating on what other people do. And if you had come to church with the attitude, I'm here to worship God, and that's the single focus of what I'm here to do, what other people do won't distract you, won't annoy you. Let them do what they want. Let them say what they want ultimately, because they have to stand before God for their behavior. But if you've come consumed with God, consumed with the worship of God, you won't be put off by other people. You won't be distracted by them. And people who come to God in a frivolous, careless manner into the worship of God are either grossly spiritually immature or most likely they're not saved in the first place. If you respect the owner of a house, you respect his house. It's not right. Respect his house. You say to me, well, that's just a man-made rule. You're just trying to manipulate me with emotion. You're just trying to use an emotional technique to get me to behave a certain way. No. I'm not using an emotional technique. I'm giving you what God says. You say to me, where does it say that in the Bible? Let me give you one passage and then I'm through. Go to the book of Malachi. Last book of the Old Testament. Chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. And this is a very interesting chapter. Because what was happening was the children of Israel were to bring sacrifices into the Lord, into the temple. And some of them had become so complacent that they decided, we'll bring corrupted sacrifices. So what happened? They were supposed to bring a lamb without blemish to offer as a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be coming in the future, 300 or 400 years later. And some of them were very thrifty, stingy. And they looked around their flocks and they saw, well, there's a wee lamb there and he has a sickness and he's going to die of that sickness. Well, why not just bring him to the temple? You know, he's going to die anyway. And it will save me a few dollars, it'll save me having to bury him, get the priest to burn him. And you know, everybody's happy. The priest's happy. I'm happy. The lamb's not happy, but the lamb's going to die anyway, so it's no big deal. And they started bringing these defective animals to the temple to worship the Lord. You know what God said about their attitude? Malachi chapter 1, verse 7. He says, ye offer polluted bread upon my altar. And in verse 8 it says, if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? If ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? And then here's what God says. Offer it now unto thy governor. In other words, God says, go and treat your prime minister the same way you treat me. Go and treat your head teacher at school the same way you treat me. Go and treat your father in the home the same way you treat me. Go and treat the police officer the same way you treat me. And see how they respond. God says they won't accept it. And if you treat me worse, lesser, than you treat the Prime Minister of Singapore, shame on you, God says. And he ends the chapter by saying this, verse 14. Cursed be the deceiver. Well, these are strong words, aren't they? Cursed be the hypocrite, which hath in his flock a meal and voweth and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. And why does God say this? Notice these words. For I am a what? A great king. He said, would you treat the Prime Minister? Would you treat the Queen of England the way you treat me? Would you come in late, carelessly, dress any old way when you come to meet them? Of course not, he says. So why are you treating me like this? How dare, God says, you treat me less than an earthly ruler. Now those are not my words, are they? I'm not using an emotional technique here to try and manipulate. That's what the Word of God says. That's what God says. Don't treat me less than any earthly ruler. How dare you, God says to Israel. And he says the same to you. Now I know in a church like this, we have people who come from all backgrounds. And some of you I know are held back by certain restrictions. Maybe your employer doesn't release you to a certain time. I understand that. And God understands that. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about people who have the ability and the resources and the time to prepare themselves properly. Shame on you if you treat God less than the leaders of this nation. Shame on you. Let me wrap this up. Obedience and worship go together. You know what Israel said when God revealed himself? He said, all that you ask us to do, we'll do. They knew that to truly worship God, you have to obey God. And it's the same for you. Don't come into a service like this, hear the word of God, and then say, that's good. Amen. This one needs to hear this. Some parents say that to me, you know, they come and say, oh, my daughter needed to hear this. Thank you for that sermon. And actually, you felt like saying, you needed to hear it. Or they say, oh, my mom needed to hear this. And you feel like, no, no, you probably need to hear it more. Don't listen to God's word and simply let it go in one ear and out the other ear. You have to respond to it. You have to change your ways. You have to stop being complacent. You know, the sun is 93 million miles away. Did you know that? 93 million miles away. The temperature of the sun is 15 million degrees Celsius. If you come within 1,000 miles of the sun, you'll be burned to death. You can't even look at it with the naked eye. Sir Isaac Newton tried to do it one day through a mirror and almost lost his sight. And yet, the sun is simply a creation of the great Creator. How much greater is the Creator than the sun? And yet we dare to treat God as if he's nothing. As if he's nothing. So when you come to meet God in this place, next Sunday, don't come complacently. Don't come carelessly. Don't treat him like any other creature. Because as he says in the book of Malachi, I am a great king. I'm a great king. I am not like any other ruler. Respect me. You know, if you had to choose a word to sum God up, you know what the word would be? You only were allowed to choose one word. Be this word. Holy. Three times in the Bible he describes himself as holy, holy, holy. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Make sure you don't fall into his hands by treating him carelessly or complacency. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word. We are sorry that we often have treated you so complacently, so carelessly. We've even come into your house in a complacent way. Some of us treat Sunday like a holiday, and we come and go to church as it suits us. Sometimes it doesn't suit us, we just don't come. We have such a low view of God. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for our lack of reverence. You are a great King. Help us to learn that lesson. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.